Can open your Bibles to the book of Ruth again this morning. After the first five books of Moses, you have Joshua, the conquest of the land, Judges, the chaos in the land. And then from that time, but the next book is Ruth, just before 1 and 2 Samuel, books detailing for us how King David came onto the scene and was anointed king. In the time of the Judges, we read about Ruth, and Ruth committed herself to the Lord's care by faith in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, she worked hard in lowly labor to provide for herself and her family, as all believers in the Lord do. Chapters 1 and 2 were very much ordinary lives. Seeking God's kingdom, if we can use New Testament terminology a little bit from the Sermon on the Mount, seeking God's kingdom, living out His righteousness, and God provided daily food. She put her faith in God, sought God's kingdom, and then she sought His righteousness and worked hard. And God provided an ordinary life. Now, as we get to chapters 3 and 4, the tone in the book changes. The very, very strikingly ordinary of chapters 1 and 2 become rather extraordinary. Not in the sense of them opening like a Bible school on Boaz's farm or evangelizing his staff while they're harvesting or starting prayer vigils as they walk to the field every morning or I am declarations around the fields. The ordinary becomes extraordinary by very decisive decisions from those who know God's commandments very well. That's all. It's actually still quite ordinary. Whether God provides for us an ordinary means or whether He turns our lives into the extraordinary, as we will see today, we simply stay loyal to God and follow His ways and trust Him for the outcome. Ruth and Boaz exposed to us very ordinary lives turned extraordinary. Turned extraordinary in rather ordinary means. If I can put it very simply to you, perhaps, Ruth and Boaz in chapters 3 and 4 expose to us very ordinarily how faith lives every day. How faith lives every day. And so from these two chapters, I want to give you four features of faith-based living. Four features of faith-based living. Though that's perhaps a title you could put over it. It's the details that are very, very significant and the point of these two chapters. After all, Yahweh, the Lord's gracious reward of Ruth's faith and obedience in chapter 1 and 2, we read this in chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, to Ruth, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. It's not exactly ordinary anymore, is it? The first feature of faith-based living is principled planning. Principled planning. Both words, very important. Faith-based living is revelation-based living. There are principles of revelation from God that dictate what Naomi and Ruth are doing. It's Scripture's commandments, it's Scripture's principles, it's Scripture's truths governing what they do. And then there is this very active engagement from the persons themselves. In verse 1, Naomi says, I should seek rest for you. We saw this already in 1 verse 9, where she was trying to convince Ruth and Orpah to go back to Moab. And she said in verse 9 of chapter 1, Yahweh will grant you to find rest. It was this picture of God will give you a husband again and a family, and he'll provide food for you. You're absolutely destitute, but you will find a place to live by God's good grace that will be rest, provision, care, where your hard work provides. Naomi now takes that same blessing from the Lord that she wished upon her daughters-in-law back in Moab, and she says, may I now not engage in helping you get to the point of that rest that I know the Lord will provide. You see, Naomi is not just, I want the Lord to give you rest and let's just wait and see. She's here planning to do what Yahweh requires of her. If that's the Lord's blessing that she wishes upon her daughter-in-law, then she's going to get active and plan for it. That's how faith lives. We saw the Lord's blessings already to Ruth. None of it came by sitting and waiting and saying, I believe God will do it. They were destitute at the end of chapter 1. And how did they get food in chapter 2? Abundant food even? Ruth went to work. Very hard, lowly work. Trusting God with food in chapter 2 didn't mean wait for manna and quail to fall from the sky. It meant, as even in the New Testament, faith-based living, when it comes to finding food, meant that she went out and worked. Remember 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if a man doesn't work, he also shouldn't eat. Simple faith-based principle. Verse 1 here in chapter 3 is very clear on this diligent planning. I know what I want the Lord to give you, and here's a plan that can get it in a way that matches His commandments and principles from His Word. I'm going to seek rest for you that it may go well with you. I am going to work at it. It's 100% the responsibility I am going to pursue. Oh, it's not self-sufficiency. We'll get to that in the next point. But it is planning. Let me find rest for you. That's a significant term. It's not just provision or something like that. It's not just economic issues. It's marriage. It is long-term rest and provision. In fact, chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, is not Boaz our relative? Unites for us that little comment we saw in the beginning of chapter 2 that said, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech whose name was Boaz. It unites that verse with what we saw in chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Remember the end of verse 19, Ruth gets home. Naomi asks, where were you today? She says, the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may you be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. We're connecting all those verses now. Why are we knowing about Boaz? Is he just the man whose field she stumbled upon? Well, yes, but there's more to it. He is a redeemer. This principled planning of Naomi, we can perhaps say principled planning starts with, verse 1 and 2, it starts with plans that are inspired by instruction. You see, all these redeeming words, all these Boaz significant terms, remind us of the Old Testament scriptures that they knew quite well. In Deuteronomy 25, a whole section of law is given on how widows who are destitute can be provided for by other family. Now, this isn't exactly that scenario. It's a bit different to the scenario that the law is addressing. But the principles from that law is what Naomi is thinking about. And we know we should think that way because from chapter 2, verse 1, we already have those clues. Start thinking about Boaz as a redeemer. Naomi is not just inventing plans. She says, God said something about this, and that's how he blesses, and so let's go pursue this. Let's go obey those commandments. Even if it's not directly relevant, the principles certainly are. Naomi wanted rest from Yahweh for a widowed daughter-in-law. Scripture said how that rest could be received. And so Naomi makes a very simple, though very courageous, principled plan. Her plans are inspired by instruction, not just inspired by desires or wishes or hopes. Faith-based living makes plans based on Scripture's commandments. Her plans are inspired by instruction. They're also executed with excellence. We know this from Ruth already. She does everything with excellence. She was a good wife to her husband, Mahlon. She took great care of Naomi as well. And so verse 3 and 4 was the instruction from Naomi, go look your very best. And then watch carefully where Boaz lies down. You have to go early to see where he lies down, even though you don't reveal yourself to him just yet. Because when he lies down, he's going to fall asleep, it's going to get dark, and you cannot go to the wrong man. Okay, you make sure you know exactly where in the dark he is sleeping. Because other staff are no doubt there too. And then find a way to wake him only. You see his little glimmers of excellence. Look your best, watch very carefully, and make sure you only awaken him. And so verse 5, Ruth commits wholeheartedly to do what Naomi instructs. Not only is Naomi's plan inspired from instruction from the word and executed with excellence, her plan is also mindful of modesty. And this is important to say as you read this because some of her behavior can be misinterpreted as prostitution. In fact, many have accused her of that who deny the noble character that we already know of her. There's overt modesty explicitly revealed for us in the text. Nothing is flashy, nothing is self-willed, nothing is damaging anyone's reputation. Verse 6, she did as she was commanded, not she did as she was felt or what she desired or what just kind of seemed right for the moment. She did as she was commanded. Verse 7, she came softly, not to ruin Boaz's reputation with her presence. Verse 7, she just uncovered his feet. No physical touch. Not kind of stroking his hair to wake him up or anything like that. She just lifted the cover off his feet. And then she lay down at his feet. We know that's where she lay down because when he gets startled, he finds this woman at her feet. She's not snuggling up to him. She's laying down at his feet where he's obviously first going to look when he wakes up in the night with cold feet. Very literally, not metaphorically at all, as you'll see in a moment. She's not tempting him to come outside. She's not trying to ruin anyone's reputation. Incredibly modest, not self-willed, principled in everything. She's mindful of modesty. And then very, very, very important, principled, faith-based planning is always precise in its particulars. This is important for us as Christians to return some precision to our faith and the way we talk and the way we act. We live in an era where vague, undefined, broad strokes among Christian planning is the norm. But what are you going to do? No, I just trust God for the outcome. We made this decision by faith. What decision? No, to buy this car. What do you mean with by faith? No, just by faith. We believe that it was the right... There's no precision. It's just these broad terms we throw out to justify sometimes really unprincipled planning. We trust God. For what? No, to bless the decision. In what way? We lack precision. We had a professor at seminary who instilled this precision for us in our prayers regarding exams. He would have one of us pray before class every day, as was the norm. But on exam day, we didn't pray. He prayed. Because he says, I know you are going to pray, Lord bless the writing of this exam. And he was going to pray, Lord bless them for their efforts. Very precise difference, right? Principled prayer. Here, verse 9, he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. This one sentence loaded with all the key information, very precise, very accurate. First of all, she answers a startled question, who are you? Gets pitch dark. She's like, hey, I'm Ruth. And then she immediately defines the relationship. I am your servant. I'm not coming with proud demands. I'm only making a very humble, though pointed, request. Then she clarifies the issue. Spread your wings or garment over me. Very specific terminology that. We didn't see that terminology up to here in Scripture. It pops up later in Ezekiel 16, verse 8, which seems to have the same custom still. It seems to have been retained. Where spreading the corner of your garment or your wing over a virgin was a way to protect her purity by covenanting to marry her. And so, yes, this is a proposal. That's exactly what it is. She clarifies the issue instantly. She said, protect me by marrying me. And then, to not leave it too awkward, she justifies the request. You are a redeemer. The Bible says this is how I get married and the bulls in your courts. Talk about a loaded sentence. I don't know how long she was sitting there at his feet going through it. Like, exactly, what do I say, what do I say, what do I say? And then his first question is, who are you? She's like, I didn't think about that. I'm Ruth. I'm Ruth, your servant, wedding proposal, that's the biblical way. Brief, to the point, precise in its particulars. You see, faith-based living is not let go and let God, while I read, pray, meditate, and wait on the Lord. How's that for a phrase we use wrong? Wait on the Lord. Faith-based living is active planning based on biblical principles. There's not even a direct law that applies to her particular situation. But the principles do apply. And that's exactly what she's following. Faith-based living is active planning based on biblical commandments or biblical principles if there are no clear commandments. It's like a foolish son falling for all the wrong girls in high school. Parents don't just pray and hope for the best. You bring your child wisdom on how to fear God and not follow the desires of your heart. You open your Bible to Proverbs 1 about the influence of bad friends. And you open your Bible to Proverbs 31 on the virtues of a noble wife, material kind of woman. You coach the child how to have a modest and respectful breakup, not ruining either's reputation. You know very precisely why the relationship is wrong, not just, I forbid it. Biblical, principled living, planning, is where faith-based living thrives. Faith-based living is principled, biblically principled planning. Now, the next feature of faith-based living has to go with this first one, otherwise it's very incomplete. It is patient dependence. Patient dependence. As much as principled planning is very much Naomi saying, I want rest for you, I'm going to work on it according to biblical principles, this principle says, we're going to be patient about this, and the things outside our control, we're just going to depend on the Lord and others for the outcome, even if we don't know what the outcome is going to be yet. It's not self-sufficiency. It's not micro-control. It's not I declare God's blessings on my life. But it's trusting that God and even others, being completely independent of you, will also be making decisions in ways unknown to you, but that is none of your business. God is still working out a particular outcome. Verse 10. And he said, Boaz said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. He immediately senses the wisdom of her few words in verse 9, right? In a case, the ball's in his court now. He's the redeemer. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman, a noble woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Immediately, verse 10, there's a positive outcome of Ruth's actions, the planning and the execution of it. The Lord is blessing her, and Boaz immediately draws her attention to the Lord is at work here. Mentions that it's amazing that she didn't follow young men. Obviously, Boaz was a little older by this time. And it's a reminder that Ruth is not choosing what she's doing based on selfish decisions or the world's ways. She's following the biblical principles. Even Boaz admits, yeah, that because of her faithfulness, she can surely await an outcome that is going to be a blessing from the Lord. Though her actions reveal very deliberate, active, excellent, principled planning, the blessing that she's going to receive is not going to be because of any one of those actions. She did that because it was right. The Lord will bring the outcome, and when you actually compare the input to the outcome, you're going to realize most of the input was actually the Lord's, not our principles and our planning and our execution of it. There's a humble dependence when it comes to us doing the right thing, isn't there? Our actions, as noble as they are and as important as they are and as joyfully as we do them, are just not the most determining cause in however our lives end up. Remember Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build in vain. Oh, great labor, but if the Lord's not going to bless it, there's going to be no correlation between your actions and the blessing. But if the Lord blesses it, well, then it's because of his goodness and grace. The outcome of our active and principled planning depends on the Lord's blessing, verse 10. And in verse 13, it also depends on the fear of the Lord and others. The outcome of our actions are rarely enough to guarantee any kind of outcome. We still depend on the Lord's blessing, and we still actually depend on some people around us fearing the Lord and doing what is right as well. Verse 13, remain tonight, in the morning I will redeem, or if he will redeem you, good, let him do so. But if he's not willing to redeem you, as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. There's two, the Lord comments there, right? The Lord bless you. depends on the fear of the Lord, or depends on the Lord's goodness. And here, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. I fear the Lord, and that will end up as a favorable outcome for you. Remember in verse 4, Naomi told Ruth, do whatever he tells you to do. In verse 11, he says, I will do for you all that you ask. And then verse 13 adds some weight to it. He says, by the fear of God, I will do what is right. I'm going to do what is right, even though he seems to really want to marry her later. Here he says, the right thing to do is, if the other man wants to redeem you, let it be so. But if he doesn't, I definitely will. I will then do what is right. Verse 14 again reminds us of the modest and respectful treatment of one another. She lay at his feet till the morning and then arose before there could be any slanderous accusations. Verse 15 to 17, he goes and kind of gives her food and says, just go home, don't work today. It'll save you a day's labor. Go home, here's the food you would probably have gained in any case. And then verse 18, Naomi replies, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, until we see the outcome, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Naomi worked hard. Ruth worked hard. Now, we wait until we see how the Lord makes it all turn out and how other people act, and whatever the outcome is what it is. Now, we wait and see. In this case, there's a passive element to the waiting, since the responsibilities that depended on them have already been fulfilled. This is not a wait of just wait and see. Now it is a wait of you did what was right. You were principled, you planned, you executed it with excellence. Now you wait in the sense of not worrying about the outcome. It's not just wait and see. It is wait and not worry. You see, unlike the world, we don't live outcome-based lives. Men and women of faith do not live outcome-based lives. We don't do something for the outcome. We do something because of the principle. We do what is right and we trust the outcome to God. We don't worry. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God, believe in the Lord and his righteousness, go and obey according to the principles, and all these things will be added to you. Not so that these things will be added to you. You just follow the principles, and God will take care of the outcome, and you don't worry about it. Do not worry was the context of that verse in chapter 6 of Matthew, wasn't it? Don't worry. Making life decisions on biblical principles is what men and women of faith do, and then there's no fretful anticipation of a hopefully good outcome. Chapter 1, this is who my God is. Chapter 2, this is how I'm going to obey the commandments. Chapter 3, here are some biblical principles I'm going to apply. And now Ruth sits back and says, I don't have to worry about the outcome. It's going to take a day, okay? We're going to bite a lot of nails today, but it's not going to be out of worry. It's not going to be out of worry. The goal in our lives as men and women of faith is to know the right thing so that we can do the right thing. That's it. And we leave the outcome to God. Because we cannot control everything, can we? The ball was in Boaz's court. Ruth can trust God. And what if Boaz was a bad guy? What if about the other redeemer? What if he comes in and says, absolutely, I'm going to redeem? She just doesn't know. And so Naomi says, just wait. Wait and see. It's an anticipation of seeing whatever the outcome might be, not a fretful anticipation of what we hope it will be. So if principled planning, patient dependence. A third feature of faith-based living is from Boaz this time. Because principled planning might be occasional. You don't do that every day necessarily. Patient dependence might at times be a bit passive. But this third feature of faith-based living is where most of our lives are played out. And it is practical obedience. Obedience. 3 verse 18 ended with the expectation that all this would work itself out in the same day. We saw this, right? Chapter 1 was 10 years. Chapter 2 was 1 day. Chapter 3 was 1 night. Chapter 4 is going to be just a few hours. Just a few hours. 4 verse 1 to 10. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." That's the Deuteronomy 25 laws. Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Simple events, business, the touch of home affairs and property law. But the emphasis here is on Boaz doing what God's law and respective custom of his day would dictate. Almost every character in Ruth has an opposite by comparison. And here you have Ruth and this other redeemer who's nameless for us. Boaz is doing everything by principle. Verse 10, when he officially states what's happening, he makes it very clear, we're doing what God's law requires. Now again, Deuteronomy 25 wasn't exactly the case here because Boaz isn't Mahlon's brother or something like that. There's a few things very, very, very different. Even the sandal custom is a bit different. But the principle of honoring the deceased's inheritance and perpetuating his name is what Boaz is focused on. Even if the letter of the law doesn't apply, he's still going to honor the spirit of the law of God. Everything in this passage is about how he, unlike the other who is concerned about his own work, Boaz, in contrast, is concerned about the principles in Scripture and what honors God. And this is tremendously significant because this is the time of the judges where, like the other redeemer, each man does what is right in his own eyes, and here Boaz comes and does what is right in God's eyes. The obtaining of Naomi's land and obtaining Ruth in marriage is not exactly the situation of Deuteronomy 25, but the principles underlying that law are honored by Boaz. 10 witnesses are added. 2 or 3 would do according to the law, but he gets 10. Even the custom of the sandal is honored. Everything Boaz is doing is just overtly righteous, above reproach, clear, and settled as courageously godly. Why do we need to know all these details? Well, that's the point. Boaz is the primary actor in these events. He's giving all the speeches, arranging all the details. Everything is clearly above reproach, overtly honoring God's will for mankind. In many ways, these events are extraordinary, okay? Amazing things are happening here. This is very, very significant, no doubt. In Boaz's life, he's like, you know, I had a pretty boring life up to now, successful farmer and all, but there was this one day that everything changed. Okay, this is extraordinary. This is a key event in Boaz's life, and how did it come about? Well, actually, in a very ordinary way. He's just seeing what God's law says and honoring it. He didn't win $1 million that day. Nothing fell from the heaven. There wasn't a prophet that came and gave him a prophecy. It's just the next day after chapter 3. Chapter 3, that evening, that night was a bit strange. And the next day we had to act upon it, and we did. And it ended well. It's just another day. Especially so in the time of the judges, though. Ordinary godliness is rather extraordinary. And we have to understand that the extraordinary in our lives is simply because we're godly, not because something special happens. Boaz is presented to us as a faithful man of strength and valor in the ordinary affairs of life, chapter 2, when he provides for her so graciously. And when a day came where he had to act with profound courage and valor, with official statements, with witnesses and legal implications, cultural issues, family matters, then again Boaz would simply be a faithful man who acts with biblical strength and valor. Ordinary practical obedience that is always rather extraordinary in this world, isn't it? See, faith-based living is principled. It is humble, not self-sufficient, and yet it acts with strength and courage in matters of practical obedience. There's something that should make us kind of look up a little bit. When we think of spiritual strength, we think of the spiritual disciplines, reading our Bible, going to church, singing to the Lord, praying, evangelizing, things like that. But even in Leviticus, that is the holiness code, and certainly here in Ruth, most of the emphasis of faith-based living is simply ordinary, practical obedience in ways courageously different to everyone else. Practical obedience. That's where faith-based living operates. Not surprisingly, then, the fourth feature of faith-based living is providential outcome. We had to get to the outcome eventually. There's an end to the story. Providential outcome. Providential means God's intervention. Not in a miraculous way, just through the ordinary affairs of life, but the focus is on God accomplishing things through all the affairs of life rather than us micromanaging a particular outcome. Outcome, especially providential outcome, is just not in our hands. The outcome is not even part of the motivation for those who live by faith, because their faith is based on principle, not on a desired outcome. Faith-based living with its principled planning and its humble dependence and its practical obedience always, though, offers both immediate and permanent blessing. It always does. The reward that we're going to get is also principled. It's not selfish. It's sometimes different to what we expect. But faith-based living always produces immediate and permanent blessing. Take, for example, before we get to text, principled pursuit of marriage or dating, since that was the topic earlier. Immediate benefit of biblical pursuit of marriage? Well, you gain a friend, you're maintaining purity, you're probably being a wonderful testimony. That's immediate rewards. Permanent rewards? Well, you're going to have a much better marriage for it, and you're going to have eternal rewards in heaven for being a good husband or being a good wife. Likewise, biblically principled approach to money and work. The immediate benefit is you sleep much better at night. Every tired person sleeps better than non-tired people. And you're probably going to have at least enough money to fulfill your basic life responsibilities. Maybe even handle the unexpected when it comes. Maybe not flashy like some of your peers, but you're going to have some immediate benefit because you know how to work and how to handle money. Permanent benefit to that? Well, after a few years of doing this, decades maybe, you're going to have the most stable life of all your peers. the stability that comes long term. You see, faith-based living always brings its reward, both immediately and permanently. Let's see it in the life of Boaz and Ruth. The immediate blessing is in verses 11 to 15. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that Yahweh will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and Yahweh gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then a woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be Yahweh, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is more to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Immediate and permanent blessing. But we start first in verse 11 and 12 with perhaps the most significant speech in this entire book. There's a few great speeches. This one perhaps tops them all. Just look at the benediction that they pronounce on this new couple to be. "Yahweh make you productively as famous as Rachel and Leah, who built up the whole house of Israel." Then they pronounce this blessing on Boaz. "You act worthily and become this big name in Ephrathah and Bethlehem." And they wish a blessing on them. "May your legacy continue like that from Judah," the son of Jacob of Israel, right? The child that he had with Tamar, a bit of a Ruth-like character if you want to draw parallels. In other words, may there immediately be the blessing, because you acted this way, may there immediately be the blessing of special offspring and a legacy of marriage. Then, verse 13, she became his wife. "The Lord gave her conception." She immediately soon conceived, which we already know was maybe a problem for her physically because she's a widow with no children. And then verses 14 and 15, there's even a redeemer for all Naomi's earthly troubles. Immediate blessings. Special offspring and legacy wished upon you by the witnesses. You get married, they have a kid, and Naomi is somebody who's certainly going to be able to take care of her in her old age. Most notable in all of this, again, is the Lord's hand bringing those immediate blessings for doing what is right. The Lord bless you with offspring. The Lord make you have this great legacy. The Lord granted conception. Again, like with Rachel and Leah, right? That parallel is striking here. Verse 14 and 15, "The Lord gave you, Naomi, a restorer of life." You see, whatever outcome our principled planning, humble dependence, and practical obedience brings, the Lord is the direct and immediate cause of that outcome. We do what is right because it's right and wonderful. And if there's any immediate blessing, which there always is, it is the hand of the Lord. Obedience is always its own immediate reward. And the Lord adds whatever goodness he wants to it. In this case, excessive goodness. But faith-based living also brings permanent blessing. The story of Ruth actually started with Naomi, not with Ruth, in chapter 1. And it ends again with Naomi. And it's probably worthwhile going home this afternoon and just reading the first 5 verses of chapter 1 and the last 5 verses of chapter 4 again to see exactly how it all changes. The child is attributed to Naomi in verse 14. "The woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be Yahweh who has not left you this day without a redeemer.'" She seems to bring up the child in verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." And then verse 17, a mic drop moment, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name," which is also odd that they give him a name, "but they gave him a name and said, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And I have an attached mic, so I can't drop it. David. David's name just showed up. Ruth obviously was written after David's birth. And the genealogy then in verses 18 to 22 makes a profound connection. This is permanent, long-term blessing. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Now we're going back to the time of Jacob, of Israel. Judah's son Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon, by the way, was the husband of Rahab, the harlot, as she's known, just like Ruth was always known as Ruth the Moabite. Remember the Canaanite in Jericho, whose faith was placed in Yahweh. Salmon then fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Again, we end on David. We end on David. It starts with Perez. And from verse 12, we know Perez was the son of Tamar, whom she bore to Judah. Judah is significant because Judah was the one in Genesis chapter 49 who received a prophetic blessing from Israel, from Jacob his father, that there will be royal descendants. And so the inclusion of Judah a few times in his book already certainly should make you make that royal prophecy connection. The fact that it ends with David then makes perfect sense, right? David is the first God-appointed king of Israel. Saul doesn't count. The people chose him. He wasn't even from the tribe of Judah, quite the opposite, tribe of Benjamin. It's a different comparison for another day. But here, it's very clear. We have Judah in our mind because Elimelech goes from Judah to Moab, comes back. Everything happens in Judah again around Bethlehem. And then we have the son of Judah, a king who is God's first king over his people. 845 years covered in this genealogy between Perez and David, including extraordinary acts in those 845 years. Okay, there's the kind of ending of Joseph's life, and then you have all of Moses' extraordinary events. You have the events of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan. You have the book of Judges with all those heroic judges throughout those years. Then you have Samuel, who comes and anoints the first king of Israel, and his name is David. And that's 845 years, more or less, of extraordinary acts. But it's also 845 years, for the most part, of just ordinary people living their lives. They don't even make it on the pages of Scripture. Some wise acts, no doubt. Some foolish acts, no doubt. Some righteous, some evil. Some mighty and courageous, other of very little consequence. But when Israel prophesied to his son Judah that he would have royal descendants, then both the ordinary and the extraordinary events of Naomi and Ruth were already bound to deliver a child through Boaz named Obed, the grandfather of David. The faith-based life is therefore the most rational, sensible, and expected manner of life for every human being. Everything in life is providential outcome. Everything. And if it takes 845 years, it doesn't mean it took long. It just means God knew beforehand, by 845 years already, that it was going to end this way. And this is where the theme of Redeemer, as we saw it in Ruth, which I haven't really addressed yet, takes on two very strong emphases. The first, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 1 to 10, is mostly earthly goodwill. Okay, you're a redeemer. No, you're a redeemer. Okay, there's a transaction. There's land. There's a woman involved. Okay, then not, then just land. It's just transactions. It's just earthly goodwill to provide for the helpless, the destitute. Yet, that earthly redemption has a second emphasis. That earthly redemption of land and marriage is merely a snapshot in history. Okay, you just clicked, you took a photo. It's just a little photo a snapshot in history of a much greater redemption that spans all of history. At the time of Ruth, God was working out his plan to redeem his people from the chaos of the judges and the making of a king in Israel. That's what God was doing in that snapshot. He was busy working out his plan, going from the chaos of the judges to his king. Since the time of the prophecy to Judah, so now we're going much bigger history. The whole video, not just the snapshots. Since the time of the prophecy of Judah, God is, present tense, working out his plan to redeem a people for himself for an everlasting kingdom. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? You see, everything in your life is providential outcome. God's work, working through all of history for his designated outcome. And so coming back to the snapshot again, not of Ruth, but of your life today, are you planning your life according to biblical principles? Or, like the rest of the people in the book of Ruth and Boaz, the other people in the time of the judges, are you just doing what's right in your own eyes? Very right, but just in your own eyes. Are you patiently depending on God's grace in all your daily acts, or are you still very full of yourself? Are you practically obedient to God, or still behaving just like the rest of the world does? Are you aware of God's hand in all matters, or are you still continuing in unbelief? God is working all things for good. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? Do you grasp that? Chapters 1 and 2, was God in the ordinary? Chapters 3 and 4, quickly the ordinary became extraordinary. We make ordinary life decisions, some good, some bad. God is really the only determiner of how our ordinary lives turn out, bringing us basically worry-free, grace-filled living. So we need not fret about everything. We can simply take one day at a time, make the ordinary or extraordinary decisions as needed, trusting God to work in our decisions and through our decisions and independently of us to bring about his purposes. Whichever way it all turns out in this life, we simply do the next right thing and we trust God for the outcome. That is faith-based living that brings the redemption that only God can accomplish. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we owe you a load of gratitude for being the only determiner of what happens in this life. Lord, though we have our responsibilities and though others might do the worst of evil even in this world, yet you are the determiner of the outcome. And so we pray that it would instill in us a return to the Scripture so that we don't do nothing in some lazy, unbelieving way, or that we also don't obsess over all the details as though we would be in control of everything. And then, Father, we pray that it would also instill in us a fret-free, a worry-free perspective on the future, that we could just wait and see how our faithfulness to you pans out. We do not seek a particular reward, though we certainly have our desires. We'll stick to your word and we'll accept whatever blessing you give. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that we can know this to be true about you and no longer dwell in ignorance like the rest of the world. So, Father, stir our hearts to be mindful of how all the events of history have brought about the coming, the death, the resurrection and ascension of her Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive our sins, and how all the events of history, our lives included, will bring about by your providential hand the return of her Lord Jesus Christ to set up an eternal kingdom with his own. Our Lord Jesus, we pray, come quickly. Amen.